Well, good morning, everyone. Before we get started, would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for the gift of your word. We're so thankful that we can come here this morning and worship you openly and freely. And we pray that as we engage with this time today, that your spirit would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Lord, that we would hear from you today the word that you want to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on October 21st, 1966, tragedy struck the small mining town of Aberfan in Wales. For those of you who don't know, Wales is on the west coast of Great Britain, about 150 miles away from London. And this small mining town of about 5,000 people, and for decades, the mine there had been piling up all the mining waste, all the leftover coal dust and all the other stuff in these huge piles on the hills just above the village. Foolishly, they had built these on top of natural springs, and fueled by a year of excessive rain, on that Friday morning, one of those mountains of coal waste collapsed and slid into the village, hitting an elementary school and demolishing it. 116 children and 28 adults were killed that morning. It was 50 years ago, more or less, and still they're making TV shows and documentaries about this tragedy. If you grew up in England, everyone's familiar with this story because it was so awful. It's hard to understand or make sense of. But of course, this moment, as awful as it was, it's not isolated in human history. Right? You go back through the years and we have endless examples of war and suffering and disease and death. And in fact, sometimes I think we can lull ourselves into thinking that the peace and prosperity and good health and happiness, these are the norm, right? And suffering and pain and death, well, these are the irregularities. We're like little kids saying, well, if I close my eyes, then you can't see me. Like, if we pretend it's not really there, then it won't get me. But of course, that's not the case at all. And for people everywhere, this state of things, as depressing as it sounds, creates a conundrum. Because how can we make sense of life in such a broken, fallen world? Where is God in all of this? Does he see? Does he hear? Does he care? Or is he silent in the face of such unspeakable evil? Well, today we're looking at Psalm 22, whose opening words ask this exact question. My God, why have you forsaken me? David captures the essence of our deepest fears, that in those moments of our deepest need, will God really be there for me? And although David describes incredible suffering, emotional and physical and spiritual, he nevertheless, at the end of this psalm, he comes out triumphant, in confident assurance of God's steadfast faithfulness. And this steadfast faithfulness of God, it doesn't minimize or ignore or play down suffering and death, but embraces it and walks through it with us. God has not forsaken you. He has heard your cries for help. Indeed, not only has he heard, but he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate display of his love and concern for you. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has guaranteed his promise to never leave you nor forsake you. Even in the darkest moments of your suffering and grief, God is with you, and he will prevail. Well, this psalm speaks on so many levels and can be thought of really as having three main sections. First, it's a psalm of David, whose words have given voice to the suffering of God's people down through the ages. But secondly, it's also a prophetic description of Jesus' own suffering on the cross. And third, it's a confident declaration of God's ultimate victory over all suffering, pain, and death. But in this first section of the psalm, which is roughly the first ten verses or so, we have one of the most honest and raw descriptions of emotional turmoil and suffering in the entire book of Psalms. And so my first main point today is this: cling to truth in the pit of despair. Look at the way in which David bounces back and forth between despair and faith. First, he describes despair, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Day after day, David cries out for help. He's groaning in agony. This is ongoing suffering that won't let up. The darkness is not lifting and God appears to be silent. Have you experienced these moments of darkness and silence in your own lives? A time when it felt like you were all alone? Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Of all the Psalms, all the words in Scripture, these particular words were the ones that came to Jesus as he hung on the cross, a few breaths away from dying, abandoned in his time of need, enduring excruciating pain, fearful perhaps that he couldn't go on any further, overwhelmed as he bore the weight of all the sin of the world on his shoulders, knowing it would crush him, but at the same time knowing also that this was why he had come, to die in our place, to secure our salvation. In his moment of deepest need, Jesus drew comfort from these words of lament. But for David, such thoughts were probably far from his mind. And instead, he flips suddenly from fear and isolation to faith again. He says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." David does here exactly what we've been encouraging you to do all summer through this series on Psalms. He speaks truth to the doubts and fears in his head and in his heart. David reminds himself, okay, this is who God is. This is what he has done. He has been faithful to his people. He heard the cries of his people and delivered them out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. He has walked with his people every step of the way until now. Three times David talks about how they trusted God. They trusted God. They trusted God. It's like he's trying to convince himself of saying, look, this is what I want to do. I want to trust in God. But then, right at that moment, David slips back into despair. Look at verse 6. "But I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Have you experienced this at times? Anyone who's lived with chronic illness or recurring sin is familiar with this struggle back and forth. It's the emotional equivalent of trying to clamber out of one of those ball pits that little kids play in. And just when you think you're getting traction enough to climb out, you slip back down again. And that's what David describes so vividly here. A brief moment of hopeful trust, only to slip back into despair. Except now it's even worse. And this language here, this language is a damaging language of self-loathing. It's the kind of language that leads to self-destructive behaviors. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. In other words, I'm nothing. I'm not even human. I'm useless. I'm worthless. Those who have endured abuse or abandonment are often left questioning their intrinsic value and significance in life. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. Battling chronic, ongoing illness can destroy your sense of self. And in that darkness, it seems like everyone is mocking, pointing, staring, accusing. But then at that very same moment, David makes another bold biblical claim of truth in an effort to fight off the darkness. He says, look at this, verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Against all the demonic lies that his life is worthless, David speaks the truth that his life is worth everything. Look at how he does this. He doesn't do it by minimizing or playing down or denying the present reality of his suffering, pretending that it doesn't exist. Instead, where David turns for comfort is the truth, the biblical God-given truth that his identity is in God, not in man. God is the one who made him. God is the one who nurtured him and made him who he is. Do you see that? It doesn't matter what other people say about you. They can't change the truth that God is the one who knit you together perfectly before you were even born. The Creator is the one who determines your value and worth. Nobody else has that power. And he has declared you to be priceless. Do you see now this back and forth pattern as David wrestles ongoing with the anxiety and the fears in his life? And it's amazing, right here in God's Word, in the Bible, God's not expecting flawless, perfect, unwavering faith from us. David himself wrestled back and forth with tremendous spiritual ups and downs, just like you and me. And in the agony of the cross, as Jesus quoted this psalm, he must have, in some sense, wrestled with similar thoughts and questions. But there's one vitally important caveat here, because David's wrestling takes place firmly within a framework of faith. The first four words of the psalm, right? My God, my God. The entire psalm, it's an extended dialogue with God. And verse 11, the end of this first section of the psalm, underlines this with David's fervent prayer for help. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Now, whatever relief David may have experienced as a result of this prayer, God definitively answered this prayer by taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus experienced real human emotions and feelings. The mocking and cruelty of the cross was real and painful. He wasn't somehow impervious to it all. The anguish was real and vivid and difficult to endure. And yet, endure it he did. as it says in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about us, we're flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus himself, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And look at this, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In this world, we're going to have trouble. We'll experience persecution. We will battle continually with all kinds of fears and anxieties. But Jesus died and he rose again to free us from slavery to these emotions and to bring us life. And so the model David gives us is to keep fighting to claim that promise for yourself. And what does that look like? It's what David does right here. You keep speaking truth to yourself, even when it feels like it's not working. Even when you fall back into despair, you keep returning to the fundamental truths you know are true. This is who God is. This is how he has acted in the world and in my life. This is what he has done for me through Jesus Christ. And this is who he has made me to be, a child of God, a son or daughter of the King. And then you keep praying as David does, be not far from me. Now the second main section of the psalm carries the next 10 verses, and the main point here is this: when all hope seems lost, cry out to Jesus. Almost all of this psalm strongly points forward to Jesus Christ. Old Testament professor Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says this psalm is the psalm of the cross. Not just because Jesus' final words come from Psalm 22, but because so much of the psalm vividly captures the scene of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and his death. It's a psalm of David, but it's also a psalm for and about Jesus. Now, if you look at verses 12 and 13, we don't know what David meant by these strong bulls of Bashan and the ravening lions. We don't know what they represented for David, but for Jesus, I'm sure it came to mean the rich and the powerful leaders of the time, of Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, of Herod and Pilate, sworn enemies of Jesus, each looking to condemn him, each convinced they had finally defeated him. The vivid description of physical suffering in verses 14 and 15 here, it captures the wicked abuse that Jesus endured as he was repeatedly beaten and flogged. His strength left him as he collapsed under the weight of the cross. Remember Simon, Cyrene, he has to carry the cross for Jesus. Jesus' own hands and feet were pierced, as described here in verse 16. The soldiers gambled for his garments, as described in verse 18. The evildoers, the soldiers, the people gathered around Jesus, mocking him as he slowly died. Verses 7 and 8 and 16. Or as we read in John 19:28, where Jesus said, he thirsts, parched with thirst before dying and finally being laid in the dust of death in the tomb in the garden. Verse 15. It's incredible. David's painful lament was chosen by Jesus to capture every heartbreaking last moment of his life because Jesus knew the end of the story. He knew that Psalm 22 didn't end with the silence and separation of verse 1 or or the suffering and death of verses 14 through 16. Jesus knew that he would eventually experience the vindication that comes at the end of this psalm in his resurrection and his ascension. Nevertheless, his experience on the cross ended with silence, ended with death, ended without any apparent deliverance. But he endured such pain so that our own experience would not end in silence, so that our death would not be the final word, so that our deliverance would be guaranteed in a way that David could never possibly have imagined. Like I said, sooner or later, suffering is going to come your way. It's unavoidable. We're painfully fragile creatures. We break far too easily. We can even persevere. We can only persevere, knowing that not only has Jesus walked this path before, but he will walk with us through it even now. And more than that, he will continue to walk with us all the way through this life, through the brief darkness of death, and into the glorious light of his presence in the future. There's a Christian author and speaker and blogger I've followed online for many, many years now. His name is Tim Challies. And on November 3rd, while our lives were consumed with election coverage, his world was turned upside down by unspeakable tragedy. While going about their normal lives, he got a call from the college where his son was attending that his son, recently engaged, had died suddenly that day. Not sick, not in hospital, not fighting for his life, but dead. Of course, that was just a week ago. Everything is still too fresh for him to condense into deep thoughts about suffering. But in a very brief update he posted online right after it happened, here's what he said. "Yesterday, Eileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and said, 'We can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and a daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. We know there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead. But for now, even though our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed and our faith is holding. Our son is home.'" You see, this psalm, it's not just a prophecy about Jesus that we sort of trot out to convince others that he's the Messiah. It's not an apologetic to prove the legitimacy of our faith. This psalm was written originally for the people of Israel, for regular people enduring suffering and pain and heartache and sorrow and loss, for carpenters and shepherds, for butchers and builders, for husbands and wives, and even children, for anyone. For anyone who, like Tim and Eileen, found their lives suddenly sent sideways by suffering or death. And more than that, this is a psalm for you. It's not just about Jesus. It's about you. It's about the enemies who attack us like wild animals, wielding authority over us in unjust ways. It's about the sicknesses and the illnesses that eat away at our bodies. It's about the people who treat us like dirt or simply abandon us for no reason. And David says to each and every one of us, when all hope seems lost, when it seems like we're being laid in the dust of death, he says, cry out for help. Look at verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In the middle of our pain and our sorrow, keep crying out to Jesus for help. Don't let your enemies convince you that he no longer hears, that he no longer cares. Jesus hears. He cares. He knows more intimately than they will ever realize. And it's good to cry out, literally, to cry out, to groan, to moan, to weep, to pray for deliverance. The stereotype of British people is sort of stiff upper lip, right? Show no emotion. But stoicism, it's not a Christian virtue. I don't see that anywhere in the Psalms. Cry out to Jesus for help. Suffering is not a philosophical problem to solve. It's an experience that we learn to live through. And the amazing truth is that because Jesus has walked this road before us, he alone can give us strength to endure. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because of his intimate experience with our pain and suffering, he then says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to that throne of grace. Cry out to Jesus, and he will help you. Now, I know this has been a heavy psalm this morning. Speaking about suffering is uncomfortable, it's awkward, it's difficult to write. But we're following the contours of this text, and the first two-thirds of this psalm are all laments. They represent the cries of anyone who has endured suffering or is currently going through suffering. It's raw and it's real and it's painful. But it's not the sum total of the psalm. There are 10 more verses that we've not yet discussed, and the tone shifts dramatically here at the end. In fact, the turning point happens right at the end of verse 21. Look at the text here in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's a little bit lost in our translations here. The NET translation brings out the emphasis more strongly. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. Period. You have answered me. You have answered me. That's the pivot where this entire psalm changes. God brings deliverance. The dark clouds are finally lifting. The pain is subsiding. Something significant has changed. And from this point forward, the psalm takes on a completely different focus. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your names to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Think of the exuberant joy of the disciples, right? As they're racing to the empty tomb after the resurrection. He's risen! He's alive! The shift here is almost exactly the same as that move from the darkness and gloom of Good Friday to the joy and celebration of Easter morning. And in a similar way, David envisions a public celebration of worship when God brings deliverance. Because when prayers are answered, we respond with praise. Right in those rare moments when cancer is eradicated, in those special times when a marriage is restored, when the pain finally does subside, it's good to celebrate. Who knows what tomorrow is going to bring, but for today, for this moment, we will stand in awe of what God has done and praise Him for it. A year ago, I preached on the topic of hope, and I mentioned that a friend of mine knew someone whose baby had been diagnosed with skin cancer. How could this even be possible? And I reached out to him recently, and he said that it's a miracle, but this baby is now cancer-free. Praise the Lord! But when our first child was born, we named her Eliana, which means God has answered me. This was because, as many of you know, Kari and I had had two miscarriages before then and had wrestled with the fear that we would never have any children. But God heard and He answered. And so her name was an opportunity for us to proclaim that good news to the world. But it's not just for us or for the people around us. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Remember, the psalm opens with a cry of abandonment. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why are you silent? And so the praise here at the end, it's not so much about specific answer prayer. The praise is rooted in the truth that God is not silent after all. He has spoken. He has answered. He has revealed Himself. He is not hidden. And if God has spoken, then He must indeed rule over the nations, as He says in verse 27. And not just for the people of David's time, but for all people down through history, for all generations, to a people yet unborn, as He says in verse 31. You know, sometimes I laugh at the extravagant lengths to which some people will go to try and find signs of life on other planets. They want to know, are we alone in this universe? And I look at these massive arrays of radars and equipment and listening devices, and I think, we don't need to scan the universe for signs of life. Of course we're not alone. God has already reached out to us. More than that, He's taken on human flesh and lived among us. Look, without a confident assurance that we are not alone, then the seemingly arbitrary nature of pain and suffering would be too much to bear. But with the promise that God has not hidden His face, but has heard us, we can endure even the fiercest oppression. And returning to that story I shared at the beginning of the sermon, for the people of Aberfan in Wales, whose lives were turned upside down when that coal mudslide hit their village, the pain was severe and very real. Even for those who knew God, the heartache was brutal and real and seemingly endless. One local Baptist minister, the Reverend Kenneth Hayes, he was among the first on the scene. And many years later, in his obituary, he talks about it. He helped coordinate the list of the missing and the dead. He visited and prayed with as many families as he could. With his wife, they opened up their home as a center for lawyers to use as they met with villagers to help build their legal case against the coal board. In the awful months that followed, he and his wife kept the community afloat. They ran an appeal for toys for the surviving children. He became chairman of the bereaved parents organization, and he led the campaign to remove all the remaining tips above the village. And he did all this not as some dispassionate observer removed from the chaos and the mud and the slime and the grief and the sorrow, but as one walking through that exact same grief and heartache himself. As a father whose own 9-year-old son had been lost in that elementary school, killed when the mudslide hit that morning. This humble man walked with his people through pain and suffering, reminding them that they were not alone, that God had not forsaken them, that God had not forsaken him as a father. Many years later, he said this in an interview: "As far as we're concerned now, we've still got 2 boys. We're only separated for a time. One day, we're going to meet. The parting and the loneliness and being without him is terrible, but it's not forever." In my Bible, this psalm is entitled, "Why Have You Forsaken Me?" But the truth is, he hasn't. The only way the Reverend Kenneth Hayes could look at his son's coffin and continue to confidently proclaim God's word to his people was because he knew that this was truth. God has not forsaken us. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance that death is not, in fact, the end. That the darkness will not last forever, and that one day every tear will be wiped away. And until that time, there may be moments when we weep with sorrow. But let us not do so as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will raise us also from the dead. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God will prevail. Lord, in our moments of grief, in those darkest moments of pain and suffering and sorrow, we have often prayed with David, questioning your silence, wondering if you are still there. Maybe even today, asking those same questions. If you really hear my prayers. And so we come to you this morning looking for help. Be not far from us. Hear our cries. Answer us in our moment of need. Reassure us of your unending, constant, never-changing presence with us. And give us strength to walk whatever path you have allotted for us, knowing that we do this not alone, but with your hand in ours. In Jesus' name, amen.